Now, I'm sure you will have gathered by our reading that we are continuing this evening with our studies in things concerning the future. And we've been doing this now for some considerable time. And as I have emphasized again and again, we are doing this because the Bible is actually full of references to the future. We have made no references out of the Old Testament. These sermons have been entirely out of the New Testament. But if we were to pursue this particular theme for any length extended, perhaps for years to come, we would never run short of material. Because the Bible is, in many ways, it is a futuristic book. And in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, there are constant references and implications concerning events yet to come to pass. And I have not done calculations as to the number of references, but I would not be surprised if, in fact, there were more references in the Old Testament than in the New Testament concerning future events. One is only to read the prophets, for example, and read the books of history in the Old Testament to find how the Lord continually reminds his people of what he's going to do for them, not simply reminding them of what he has already done and what he wishes them to do and understand in the present, but also what he is going to do for them. And when I say that the Bible is a futuristic book, I mean that from the very beginning to the very end, it is futuristic. Right back in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, we're introduced to the future. And we're introduced to the future in the book of Revelation, in the final chapter. You may remember in Genesis chapter 1, where we are told there that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." So here is a reference to man's future. Man is going to be a lord, a vice regent on the earth on God's behalf. He is being given certain authority and certain ability to take care of God's creation. He is given the mind of God in many ways. Adam's mind was not sullied by sin as ours is. We don't know what God's will is concerning ourselves or concerning the world. And we need constantly to be reminded and indeed rebuked and recorrected and redirected. But Adam would understand those things instinctively by nature. And all around him he would see opportunities to fulfill the mandate of his creation. And that is to take care of God's creation in the name of the Lord. And you remember how there was a special portion of the earth's surface set apart. God made a garden, a special place, not just an ordinary piece of earth, but a special, beautiful place. And he put the man into that special place to tend and to look after that beautiful place just for man's delight and for man's happiness and God's glory. So right from the very beginning, the Bible is telling us that God has a purpose. And his purpose for man is that man should be a representative and a worker for God and to do God's will and to take care of God's handiwork. So there, right from the very start, we have a futuristic reference. And as you go through the Old Testament as well as the New, we find the same principle undergirding. God tells Abraham what he's going to do. He tells Noah what he's going to do. He tells the patriarchs. He tells the prophets. He tells the psalmists. We have prophetic utterances in the Psalms. When we come into the New Testament, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ continually gave prophecies concerning things to come to pass. He continually reminded his disciples of who he was and why he came. He reminds them that the kingdom of God has drawn near, and his preaching is that they should repent and find a place for themselves in the future in that kingdom that has come near. And so I'm simply reiterating and undergirding this theme that we find ourselves engaged in for the past year and more now. And it all has to do with this great undertaking of God on our behalf to do things for our good and for his glory. Now, we have emphasized again and again, and a great deal of what we have been speaking about has been on the basis of the promise of the coming again of Jesus Christ. This is the next great event in God's program, we might say, of events before this present era, this age, this evil age comes to an end. And there is going to be a new age, a new heaven, and a new earth in which God dwells righteousness. So these are the themes that are, as it were, the kind of bookends, we might say, to use common parlance. We speak of things now being bookended, and the Bible bookends with references to the future from beginning right through to the end. Now, there's no question that when we read through Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, here we are confronted with a prophetic discourse by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have looked at this discourse in the past. We have looked at the parallel passages in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, which is almost, not exactly verbatim, but it's almost word for word, similar to Mark. And then, of course, we have Luke's account in Luke chapter 17 and again in chapter 21. And in the epistles, and especially in the book of Revelation, we have the return of Christ brought up again and again. So we're not simply going to be looking at the second coming, although we are looking at it this evening. We're not simply looking at it in the usual way of maybe a 3 or a 4 point sermon, the time of the coming, the manner of the coming, the results of the coming. We can multiply, you can build up a sermon in no time at all, because these are good ways to describe the second coming. What I want to do rather is to look at the last verses of this chapter, where the Lord is telling a story. And the second coming here is presented in the most of the verses in the chapter in straight theological propositional terms. And then in the closing of this great sermon, the Lord tells a story. He uses an illustration. Now, there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ was a great storyteller, and that's what the parables are, and that's what a great deal of his ministry was consisting in, and that was what made him such a popular and indeed such a successful preacher. And he obviously was someone to whom the common people, as they're described, the ordinary crowds, could listen to with delight, because they understood everybody loves a good story, and everybody loves to have their hearts, as it were, put on alert when we hear those wonderful words, once upon a time, and we want to know what happened once upon a time. And then they all lived happily ever after. And these are wonderful words with which to conclude a wonderful story. And there is no better story than the story of the gospel. It is a wonderful story. Once upon a time, there was a man called Jesus, and he trod the earth with us mortals, and did and said wonderful things that no other man did or could do or could say. And so we're going to look at this closing passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. At verse number 34, for the Son of Man, you will notice that the Son of Man is in italics. That means that these words are not in the original text, but they are put in order to fill out the meaning, and so they are helpful. Very often these words that are italicized, they are helpful words. Sometimes, actually, they're not helpful, if I may say so. And I have no desire to undermine this worthy version, but there are times when they're not helpful. But in this occasion, they are helpful because Christ is speaking a story about himself. He is speaking here, the Son of Man is as a man. But he begins the narrative by describing a certain man. And so the story unfolds. And so we'll look at these verses 34 to 37. The gospel, the coming again of Christ, is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, he says, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, he says to his disciples, I say unto all, watch. So he is speaking to us tonight, as well as speaking to the disciples on the occasion of this great sermon. And where does this story begin? Well, it begins with a man, a certain man, as a man taking a far journey, who left his house. Here is a man who is literally, in the Greek, it is literally, he is away from home. He goes somewhere where, in a sense, he leaves his home behind him. He is leaving something that he loves and something where he feels very much at home, as we say, and he leaves it behind because he's going somewhere else. And we're told also, in addition, just to fill it out even further, we're told that he is in a far country, away from home. He left his house, leaving his house. He left a household behind him. And the commentators quite correctly point out that our Lord Jesus Christ is conscious that when he departed from this world, he is speaking of himself, and he is speaking of his departure into glory. But he is conscious that he's leaving something behind, something that he misses, in a sense, and something that is going to miss him a great deal. And so he is leaving his house, which is of great value to him. He loves his house. He loves his home. He is leaving behind people whom he values greatly and whom he has a great affection and a great concern for their well-being. And he leaves it all behind. And he leaves it behind, as we're going to see later on in this story. He leaves it all behind because he's going to go on urgent business. He's got other things to do, quite apart from what he's going to do in his home on earth and the house that he's leaving behind for a time. That's the narrative. That's the story. And so when we're told here that this man goes on a far journey, this is obviously something that is not going to be a brief visit. There's urgent business that must needs be attended to. That's the idea. And it is in Matthew's gospel, particularly in Matthew chapter 25, that we're told that Christ does not return from his heavenly visit, as it were. It is only after a long time that the Master returns. And this surely gives the disciples and us a corrective to those who imagine that the coming again of Christ is long overdue. There are those who say that the early Christians believed that Christ was coming imminently. Well, we've been looking at that fairly recently, and there's no question whatsoever that many of the early Christians did believe that Christ was going to come imminently. But now 2,000 years have come and gone, and the world is increasingly skeptical of this whole idea of the coming again of Jesus Christ, because things just seem to be going on and on and on. And the Christian church seems to be waiting, 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 hopefully, generation by generation disappointed, waiting, another generation comes, they are disappointed in turn, and there are those great occasions when there seems to be a suitable date, and tragically many Christians have been deceived by false teaching concerning the imminence of the Son of God, because the signs and the portents seem to be. And there have been hundreds of years since there have been signs and portents down through the running centuries. And still, the long journey seems to be an unending kind of journey, almost to the verge of disappointment. Is he ever going to come back? But there is urgent business to attend to in this far journey. And the master of the house is indeed going to return again. But notice the terms in which he departs from his home and goes in a far country, away from home, leaving his house behind. We're told here that before he left, he gave instructions. And he not only gave instructions, but we're told specifically that he gave authority. And that means that he gave ability, as well as giving specific commands to those whom he left behind in his house, in his home on earth, he also gave the ability to do what he is commanding them to do. No man goes a warring at his own charges, says the apostle. The Christian church does not exist by pulling itself up and improving its lot by its own effort. The Christian church does not keep itself up. It is kept up. It is kept up by him who departed from it for a time to go away on a far journey. But he left authority, and he gave authority to his servants, literally to his slaves. He gave authority to his slaves and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So there is no question that, in a sense, the Christian church is left in the hands of Christians. And it is Christians who are to be up and doing for the well-being and the welfare, indeed the propagation and the defense of the gospel in the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, says Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go to every nation and make disciples. So all of this is a kind of command. It is a farewell command. Now do this until I come back again. Be doing this when I come back again. Giving authority, leaving us not to our own charges, giving to us scriptures, giving to us writings, giving to us a book of instructions, a kind of maker's manual, if you like, so that we will know what it is that we're to be doing and why we're to be doing it, but also giving us the ability. He gives us not only the scriptures as the maker's manual, as we say, but also the Spirit in our hearts, in order that we will want to do what he is commanding us to do, and leaving as a responsibility on our part to do. To each of his servants, his slaves, he gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. Not the same for everybody, but there is a variety of needs and works to be done. And no man can do it all on his own. No one has all the gifts or all the ability. We don't live long enough. We don't live in all places at once to have an influence over the whole surface of the earth. We are very limited in time and in space. And we have a work to do where we are, when we are. And that work is going to be limited, and it's going to be of a brief duration. And so we're to recognize and to seize opportunities as they come our way. That's the picture. That is the story that Jesus is telling. And he makes special mention, you will notice. He gave authority to his slaves, to his servant, to every man his work, and he commanded the porter to watch. Now, there is a special commission given here to the one who is described as the porter, the doorkeeper. And this probably refers to what we might call leaders in the church, rulers in the church, elected officials in the church, elders and deacons and ministers, preachers, and all those who have a special kind of responsibility. Now, we've got to be very careful as Christians that we do not make too much of a divide between clergy and laity. That has been a tremendously damaging division, which is, in a sense, biblical, but we can take it to extremes. Not everybody is called to be a preacher or to be an elder or a deacon or a missionary or whatever it is that is meant by this particular designation as a watchman or a porter. But in the Old Testament, we do find that in Israel there were those men, and they were regarded as the porters, the watchkeepers in Israel. And they were especially to be on the alert. They were the ones who would be watching for enemies approaching, for good news or bad news coming into the city. But they had always to be on the alert, because this was their special task in life, to be watchmen on the watchtowers in Israel. And you remember how the prophet Ezekiel, for example, to go no further than Ezekiel, he was in fact condemning the watchmen in Israel who were not watching and who had never watched properly. And this was part of the problem in ancient Israel, that those men given responsibility to care for the people of God, They were not caring for the people of God as they ought to have been caring. So there is a special burden of responsibility. Let's be clear on that. Not everybody is going to be judged exactly the same. And we probably will come back to that idea this coming Sunday morning in our sermon on Sunday morning. So here there is a man leaving home. He is gathering his servants, his slaves, and he is giving them all a duty. But there's a special burdensome duty, a special guardianship given to some that is not required of others. And that seems to be the picture, if that is in fact a correct understanding of what this parable is teaching, or this story is teaching. But I want to make a comment about those servants and their duties and their place in the home or in the house that the master is leaving behind. And that is that every single one of those servants is also a member of the family of the household. They are not simply slaves and servants. They are children. They belong to the household. They are younger brothers, we might say. Jesus is our elder brother. We are all sons of the Father. My God is your God. My Father is your Father. That's what Jesus tells us. And so what we have here is he is leaving his house on earth in the hands that are meant to be good hands. They are in family hands, we might say. And that means that everyone who is in this household belongs to the household. They're not employed. They can't be sacked. They can't be sent away. They belong. This is their home also. And they're all children. And that means practically this. It means that each one of them has a vested interest in the well-running of this household, in the happiness, the progression of it, the defense of it, the cleanliness of it, the purity of it, the upbuilding of it. Every Christian is responsible, and we all have an area of responsibility, because we are looking after not just the church, we are looking after our truest home. Our home is, in a sense, among the people of God. And on earth, the people of God are found, for good or ill, in what we generally call the church. We don't mean denominations necessarily. We simply mean gatherings, the church, the ecclesia, those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we all have a vested interest that the house be properly run, that there be no damage or danger, that it doesn't become mucked up and ruined through our carelessness. And so when this story is unfolding, we are reminded that here are servants and everyone is going about his or her task in a great house. There are all kinds of vocations. There are those who work in the kitchens. There were those who work in the stables or the garages or whatever nowadays, working in the fields, working on the farms. There were those who would be polishing the brass. There would be those who would be repairing the woodwork. All kinds of variety of tasks. But each one with a vested interest. Not doing the work because we are being paid to do it, but doing the work because this is our home that we are building. And this is our, as it were, place of residence and security and safety and indeed comfort as long as we are in this world and the Master has departed. And he's left it all up to us. Now that's the picture. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a story. But it's a story that Jesus is telling about himself in relationship to his own church on earth. So the first part of this story is the man goes on a far journey, leaving his house and his home and his servants, his brother, his family behind, to get on with the work that needs to be done while he goes to another place and seeks to do work that must be done in the other place. That's the first part of the story. But the second part of the story is that the master of this house is going to return again. To every man his work, and he commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore. Now notice the number of times that watching is emphasized in this closing passage. Indeed, it is also mentioned at verse 33. Take heed therefore, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Watch, therefore, we're told at verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house is coming. We have it again at verse number 37. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, what is this emphasis on watching? It is watching for the coming again. Because when the master leaves his house behind for a time, he leaves a promise. I will come back again. I go away because it's necessary to go away. But I'm going to come back again. And when I come back again, I am going to draw all things to a proper, glorious conclusion. I'm going to take you to be with me. You will no longer be struggling and fighting, oppressed, tempted on the earth. I'm going to take you to the house where I've been, to the Father's house of many mansions, of many dwelling places. And all the time that I have been away, I've been doing something for you in that far country. Because the ultimate end of God's people is not simply to live on the face of the earth, but to experience something that is best described as a new heaven and a new earth. The holy city that we're looking at a few weeks ago. The heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven, as is spoken of in the scripture, so many places. But the man is going to come back again, and he is going to come back as the master. Indeed, he's coming back as the Lord, the Kurios. Watch ye therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house, the Lord of the house, is going to come. Now, the emphasis on the coming, right throughout the New Testament teaching on the coming of Christ, is the unexpectedness of it and the suddenness of it. It is going to happen when we least expect it, so to speak. The world is becoming increasingly impatient because the world doesn't expect Christ to come back again. And increasingly there is going to be mocking. And it seems that very often the Christian church loses hope because it loses sight of the teaching concerning the second coming again of Jesus Christ. And there are many Christians today, and they don't preach on the second coming very much because they've lost hope in it. And they know it's taught in the Bible. There have been so many mistakes made. There are so many false preachings about it even today, that there are evangelicals and they avoid this topic like the plague, as though it were one of those dangerous areas of uncertainty. Now, there is a difference of opinion, but there's one thing remarkably clear and consistent, and that is that Christ, when he comes, is going to come when the world doesn't expect it, and seemingly even when the church doesn't expect it. Notice how he describes the coming. There is a sudden unexpectedness about it. Watch ye therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is going to come again, whether at evening, that's late at night, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Now here Mark is reminding us of the four watches of the night, as it were. The evening that is referred to at evening or late literally simply means late, late in the day, early evening. This was between 6, what we would call 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. This is the time when the Jewish day begins, our evening. The sun goes down. And so what we have is the beginning of the dark period, the night watches. A time when we're getting sleepy. Because this reference to being late refers not only to the 24-hour clock, but late in the day, late in the history of the world. It is going to be late, the Lord is saying. It is going to be a time of lateness. And he might come then when we're not expecting him, when we're beginning to feel sleepy with the day's work and wearied and ready for bed. And then we have midnight mentioned. And this was the hours between 9 o'clock at night and what we would call 12 o'clock midnight. That was called the midnight watch. And then you have the cock crowing. And the cock crowing took place, and experiments have been done on this, and people have set up experiments with acoustic equipment. And in those parts of the world, apparently the cock crows several times between midnight and about 3 o'clock in the morning, waking everybody up. That was a time when you would not expect anything great to be done. No great event would take place between midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning. And then in the morning, or at in the morning, that is, at the beginning of a new day, this was between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, when the sun began to rise again. Now, what is the Lord saying in all of this? He is saying that Christ is going to come at a time when we do not expect it. And that is what Matthew emphasized in his parallel account in Matthew chapter 24. The Lord is going to come when he is least expected. When perhaps men are saying, well, he's not coming, well, he won't come at this time. That is the very time. And when we look at the biblical history, we find that there is a kind of suddenness with which God does things. Suddenly, he destroys the cities of the plain. There had been warnings. There had been time given. But then when it comes, it is very sudden and unexpected. Who would have thought that that day would be the day of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or the day that the rain began to fall at the great flood. There came the day. There had been a leading up to it, but then when the rain drops began to fall, there was a sudden. Men had never experienced anything quite like this ever before. It had never rained on the earth, at least not in this way, ever before, and indeed never again. So there is an unexpectedness. And Christ himself says there's no point in trying to do calculations about when Christ is going to come. There are going to be signs and portents right down through the whole of the Christian era. And there's going to be an increased accumulation of signs, increased clarity, increased seriousness of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, disasters. The world is going to become increasingly a dangerous place to such a degree that men's hearts are increasingly fainting for fear, as Luke tells us in his gospel. And we're living in a world like that today, such as has never been known before. The push of a button, you could almost destroy the northern hemisphere with all its civilization, just like that. It can be done, and men will do it if they are pushed to do it. So we are living at a time when men's hearts are fainting for fear. And perhaps there are many Christians, perhaps, who are being carried away with the fear and the uncertainty of the kind of times in which we live. And the Lord, it seems as if he is failing in his promise to come. But for Christ, the time when he comes, while he does not know in his earthly humanity when he is going to come back again, in his heavenly ministry he knows the time is coming because the work there has been completed. So when is Christ going to come? He is going to come when there is no need for him to remain further away from his home on earth and his house. When there is no need for him to remain, as it were, unseen anymore by his earthly people, his people living on the earth. We live by faith, not by sight. But there is going to come the time when we are going to see him in whom we have believed. And we are going to see with our eyes, and we are going to behold him, and we are going to be like him. And that is going to be a day in which there will be no possibility of misunderstanding when he is coming or why he is coming. We will know, we will be experiencing then the full grandeur of why he went away and why he is returning for us, to take us to be with himself. That's the picture of this parable. That's the story of the second coming that Jesus is unfolding. And so there is no more doubt, no more anxiety, no more uncertainty, and no more questioning and criticism and mockery and rejection by the world. Where is the promise of his coming? We have to live with that as Christians. And the world will add to our burdens by reminding us generation by generation of what seems to be a forlorn hope. And yet when it comes, there is that moment when in that twinkling of an eye, it will all be revealed and he will be revealed. And what will be revealed then is that while he has left us and gone on a far country, to a far country, leaving us behind, he has never forgotten us. We are not out of sight and out of mind. He is always with us in a sense. Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. And remember this, he says, at the end of Matthew's gospel, I'm with you. He is in glory, but he is still with us. His heart is with his people on earth, as well as his body is in heavenly places, ever living to make intercession for us. He has never forgotten his church. He rules in heaven in the interest of his church. He prays, always living, ever living, to make intercession for all who come to God. We are always upon his heart. He is always reminding, as it were, God of his people on earth and what he has done for them and what God has commanded him to do for them yet. And so there is this always before him, always about the Father's business. And the Father's business is not only to do with God's glory, it is to do with the good of all who believe in him. And he has never forgotten, never reneged, never abandoned, never grown weary. And when he comes back again, and when he takes account of the servant, it is because he is seeking that they have done a good work, and he is going to reward them, or otherwise according as their work has been. Now that's the story. It's a wonderful story. It includes, this is the story of the second coming. But also undergirding it is this, to each man his work. And he gave authority to his servants, his slaves, and to every man his work, his particular work. And he commanded the porter to watch. Watch, therefore, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Therefore, watch. Keep on watching. Now, each of us has been given a task to perform. Your task is not mine and my task is not yours. The task of women is different to men. The task of men is different to women. The task of parents is different to those who are not parents. The task of children is different to those to the parents. We could multiply examples. To each one his work. And that means that we've got to recognize our work. We've got to recognize our calling in life. I think that a great deal of Christian living is wayward, and it is, as it were, not entirely aimless, but because seeking God's will has never become really part of a serious quest, as it were. What is my will? What is God's will for my life? There are many areas. You may remember, those of you who attended the Bible class, we looked at Sinclair Ferguson's book. You remember Seeking God's Will and How to Seek God's Will. And we went through that book, you may recall, before the Bible class came to a close. But seeking God's will is a serious venture. And there are guidelines. And very often it is a matter of providence, as well as a matter of suitability, temperament, intellectual ability, through many, many different causes, all contributing to what does God want me to do. There's no point, for example, a woman, if I may be so bold, to aspire to be a minister of the gospel, occupying a pulpit. That is prohibited according to the scripture. Not according to church practices, but nonetheless according to the scripture. Now, I'm simply raising that because that is a moot point. And I think that there are many women sitting in the pew, they may well make excellent preachers. I have no question of that. They would be excellent in the pulpit, except that their gender does not allow them to be so. So there's no point in aspiring, but they have their own work, and women are to teach women, and the older ones, the younger ones, and so on and so on. It's not just a matter of making the tea and making the sandwiches for the men. It's a matter of doing the Lord's work in the arena of where God's permission is given, and ability and authority to do it is our consolation in pursuing our calling. And so in the ministry. And so all along the line. And that means don't try to do what another person should be doing. It may well be that we don't have the ability, we don't have the opportunity, we perhaps don't have the background or whatever. There's nothing wrong with all the diversities of activities required to keep a household functioning happily and in harmony. We all have each his own task. And that means that we must not leave all the preaching and witnessing to the elders and the ministers, to each his task. It means that we must not, as it were, leave all the evangelism to the young when they're full of enthusiasm. The old ones are to engage in it. It means, for example, this, and I will be very bold in this, that men Men with an education or a willingness to receive an education should think seriously. Every Christian man should consider the ministry of the word and being a preacher, for the simple reason that there is a shortage of preachers. There is always a shortage of preachers. Jesus tells us that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest and that he would raise up a generation of laborers into the harvest field, because the harvest is never going to be gathered in unless laborers are sent into the harvest field. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they call upon him in whom they have never heard or believed? Every man should consider the ministry until it is obvious that through circumstances or calling or whatever, he is not going to be pursuing that particular calling. The church needs ministers. It needs men. It needs converted men. It needs men who can speak. It needs men who are willing to learn to speak. If they can't speak properly, learn to speak properly. And if you're not got a tertiary education, go and get one. It's not all that difficult. I was a mature student when I entered into tertiary education. And so it can be done, because where there's a will, there's a way. I'm not pushing the point over much, but those of you who are familiar with Dabney's theological writings will know that he's got a wonderful article called The Call to the Ministry, a very searching article. And he is far more strong and stringent, let me tell you, in what he says on this issue than I am in addressing you on this point this evening. But the point is this: we all have our task. There are those who sweep the rooms. There are those who clean the brass. There are those who clean out the toilets. There are those who plant the flowers. There are those who gather the flowers. There are those who plant the potatoes. All kinds of things need to be done for a happy, harmonious church on earth. And watch, be watching, that we're doing the work, so that when the Lord does come again, whatever our task and calling in the household of God is, let us be doing it. Let us not be sleepy. Let us not be lazy. Let us not be aspiring after someone else's work in the church. Let us not envy one another's gifts, or let us not look down on others because we imagine that we are superior in gifts. Who makes us to differ? Who makes us to differ? So here we have a picture of the Lord's coming, and it is a picture in which we are to be alert. Maybe my understanding of prophecy is wrong, and maybe Christ will come in the next 10 minutes. I don't think he will, but if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But even if I am wrong, I want to be engaged in the work, nonetheless, when he does come. And if it is in 10 minutes or 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years, let us be engaged in whatever task the Lord has given us to do. He gave to each one his own work. Not someone else's work, my work, your work. And I can tell you this, and on this I'm closing. I can tell you that there is nothing that is more contenting to a Christian believer to find his niche in life, to know what he is doing is what God would have him do or her do, to know that this is our calling, useful, godly, helpful, good for the church, good for the happy running of the Christian household and home. Because the church is our home, and to be engaged in proper work is to add and to contribute our little part in the happiness of a happy home and a happy household. It's good for us as individuals, just as in a family there are roles, different tasks. Little children are not expected to carry in the heavy or carry out the heavy bins for the bin men to pick up. That's a task for the man or the women, the stronger ones of the household. And we can multiply examples. It's also good for not only for the soul of the individual. It's good for the church to be engaged in the work. It's also good for the world. Because what is the church meant to be doing when the Lord comes? What is the engagements in the church? What is the activity of the Christian community to be in that great day? It is to be simply doing the work. Reading, praying, evangelizing, speaking, witnessing, bringing up the children in the knowledge of the Lord, doing all the things that need to be done. And let us just be doing that. Not doing great things, but good things, proper things, pleasing things. And when Christ comes and sees us doing the good thing, he recognizes this is what our role should always have been. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I'll close with a famous story of John Wesley. I've said it to you before, I'll say it again, because good stories are always worth repeating. We never tire of them. And Jesus repeated the same good stories over and over again, we believe. Wesley was once asked concerning his premillennial views of the coming of Christ, and asked what would he do if he knew that at a certain time next day the Lord was going to come. If he knew, he took out his diary apparently, and he said, well, tomorrow I'm going to be preaching in this place and that place. In other words, he didn't have to change his plans. He didn't have to stop doing what was wrong. He would just carry on. And when the Lord called him and when the Lord came, perhaps he was just beginning another sermon. Who knows? But wouldn't it be good if when the master of the house does come, he finds us each engaged in whatever task it is. That's all that's required of us. Just do and watch. Watch. Always on the watch. Take care of ourselves. Watch for the coming of the Lord. And each day that passes in history, the coming of the Lord is nearer than it has ever been before. He is coming. It's not just that he's going to come. The New Testament uses language which means he is actually now coming. He is now approaching. That's the language, because that's the idea. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's leave it there for this evening.